Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we take a moment to pause and be still. Remember that you are God. To do it, the psalmist instructs us to calm our souls, to bring them before you as weaned children. We just had a beautiful picture of that, both the possibilities and also the struggles to be like quiet children laying in our parents' arms. And that's the posture of our soul that we want this morning. And so would you teach us, Lord? Would you come and instruct us? Would you help us see and learn what it looks like to have our souls restored by your presence and power? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How is your soul? How many of you spent significant time this week? 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, reflecting on the condition of your soul? Now, that might sound like a weird question. And if you're like me, you're like, I don't even have an answer for that question. But every other human culture, every other religion in the history of the world, up until our modern moment, would have found that to be a very normal exercise. And they would have had something immediately to say about that. Every culture in history has believed in the human soul. The vast majority of cultures have believed that human beings have a soul, and that the soul plays a vital role in their flourishing, and they gave it significant time each day and each week to think about the condition of their soul and try to improve the condition of their soul. And I say that because it helps put some context to our cultural moment where there's such confusion about the soul. On the one hand, we live in what Charles Taylor, the Catholic sociologist, calls a secular age. Right? And for the last several hundred years, with the triumph of modernity and scientific materialism, Western philosophers and scientists and secularists have been sort of conspiring together to erase from our collective imagination and vocabulary the idea of a soul. Nietzsche's famous dictum, God is dead, and if God is dead, so is the soul. Right? This sort of way of thinking reduces our humanity to what we can see and measure with our five senses, and it basically boils us down as human beings to just a bunch of random atoms and synapses and chemical processes that fire in our brains in response to environmental stimuli. We are brains on a stick, right? And thus, the conversation of the soul is sort of irrelevant. One philosopher, Owen Flanagan, says it like this: de-souling is the primary operation of the scientific image. This leads to a society characterized by what Jan Walgrave calls a virtual conspiracy against the interior life. So that's sort of like one side of it. But then on the other hand, and I think in response to this sort of loss of meaning and the loss of hope and a sort of militant secularism, we've seen the rise of what another sociologist calls a therapeutic age, particularly over the last century or century and a half, where the primary focus is actually more on the inner life, our feelings, our thoughts, our desires, our impulses, our happiness. We've seen just an explosion. Some of you are here, I'm looking at you, the rise of the social sciences and mental health professions, right? Everyone, it seems, whether they're a professional or not, is sort of an amateur psychologist. You never had these conversations over coffee where somebody's doing that thing with you? Everyone sees a therapist. There's a lot of talk about mental and emotional health. It's very normalized, particularly with Gen Z, and definitely will be with Gen Alpha rising. Did you know the word psychology, I think we know this, comes from the Greek word psyche, which can be translated soul. I'll talk more about that in a moment. Sigmund Freud, sort of the father of modern psychology, says treatment of the psyche means treatment of the soul. One could also understand it to mean treatment of sickness when it occurs in the life of the soul. So that was sort of the origins of Western psychology and therapy. And I think this is overall like a really good development, right? I'm all for inner life. I'm all for emotional health, mental health. I'm all for coming back against the reductionism of modernity and previous generations. But what's interesting is that this trend towards focusing on the soul, psychology, is not actually leading to overall improvements in well-being. There's a growing consensus among psychologists, with no religious agenda, that well-being is actually declining, not increasing. right? It's good job security if you're a therapist, but overall, I don't know that it's actually leading to the outcomes we want. And the reason underneath this, many psychologists would say, is that in our cultural moment with this therapeutic age, we've swapped a focus on the soul with a focus on the self. We don't talk about the soul, we talk about self. We don't talk about soul care, we talk about self-care, right? The soul has lost its reference point to God. And so we talk about fulfill yourself, care for yourself, believe in yourself, express yourself, love yourself, stand up for yourself, be yourself, find your voice, whatever. And so there's this interesting shift from soul to self. And so we have all this confusion, right? When we talk about the soul, I was just thinking about all the different uses of the soul culturally. We talk about the soul, on the one hand, when we don't have words to express love, like even non-irreligious people talk about a soulmate, right? We talk about the soul to try to put words to our sense of transcendent ideas, particularly in music, right? Aretha Franklin was called the Queen of Soul. Jewel, this is 90s, had a great song called Who Will Save Your Soul? We talk about the soul not just with transcendent beauty, but also with unimaginable suffering. And we don't have words for the darkest kinds of suffering. W.E.B. Du Bois wrote a book called The Souls of Black Folk, trying to make sense of the Black experience in America. The Black Power movement talked about soul power, soul brothers, soul sisters. We talk about entities that are not like real things that have a soul. We talk about the soul of our workplace. We talk about around election time, the soul of the nation is at stake. We use this kind of language. We talk about selling souls, right? Someone tried to sell their soul on eBay. You guys know this? For $2,000. Unfortunately, eBay has, they have no soul selling policy because you have to be able to deliver on what you're selling. We talk about work as soul crushing. Advertisers use soul language. There's a car called a Kia Soul. Fitness uses the language of the soul. We do soul cycling, whatever that means. SOS, most famously, means save our souls. So there's a lot of confusion. We live in a world that sort of doesn't, on the one hand, maybe doesn't value the soul, on the other hand, has replaced soul for self. And then here's the crazy part. We get into the church and it's no better. There's just as much confusion in the church about the soul as there is outside of the church. Yale psychiatrist and ordained pastor Jeffrey Boyd conducted a study of hundreds of church attenders and asked them to explain what the soul is. And here's what he says. About half adopted what he calls the Looney Tunes theory of the soul. If Daffy Duck were blown up with dynamite, there would be a transparent image of Daffy Duck that would float up from the dead body. The translucent image would have wings and carry a harp. And from the air, this apparition would speak down to Bugs Bunny, would set off the dynamite. This is how most Christians in the church think about the soul. As a disembodied spirit that's sort of trapped like a ghost in a machine in your body that one day will be liberated and will fly away to the by and by. This vision of salvation as disembodied spirits floating off to heaven when we die is actually more pagan than Christian. It comes from Greek philosophy, from Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, not from the Bible. You think about some of our most famous hymns. If you grew up in church, one of the ones I remember the most singing when I was like a young Baptist new convert was, I'll fly away. I'll fly away to glory. I'll fly away. That's this idea of disembodied spirit. We used to talk in our movement about evangelism as saving souls or soul winning. Anybody grew up in traditions like that? Did you know evangelist Billy Sunday, he was sort of like the hero. He was like the precursor to Billy Graham. They're all Billies for some reason. He actually calculated how much money it cost him to save a soul, and he did like an economic study. In Boston in 1911, it was $450 per soul. Congregationalists did it cheaper for $70 a soul. Baptists for $70 a soul. And if you're a Methodist, you were the most efficient. They did it for $3.12 a soul. Thank you, Charles and John Wesley. This is so confusing. And here's the reality. Most of us grew up in churches with very few sermons on the soul, right? What the soul is, how the soul heals, how it grows, how it develops, how it reaches maturity. We might have talked about soul saving, but not about the growth and maturity, the healing of the soul after we were saved. And then how does the soul relate to the rest of our person? What do we do with these things called souls? And so the result is there's a lot of talk, again, about the self and about the soul, but nobody really knows what it is or what to do about it. So welcome to the continuation of our teaching series called Spiritual Wholeness. We are looking at different dimensions of the human person and then trying to figure out together in this Lenten season, what does it look like to grow towards wholeness, towards maturity, towards more integration in each dimension, all of these dimensions being interrelated, but each dimension of our human person. What does it look like to reorder everything in us towards Jesus in a way that leads to wholeness and health and life and flourishing? And so when it comes to the soul, we're going to look at the soul today. And then we'll talk about the mind, and we'll talk about the body, we'll talk about our emotions over the next couple weeks. But when it comes to the soul, we've got to understand how the soul works, right? Like if you want to learn how to care for anything, you have to understand what it is, right? It's like your car. This is 101. I got teenagers getting permits and licenses like the next 10 years. And we're just like, okay, here's a car. Here's how it works. Here's the engine. Here's how the oil works. And you have to put gas in it for it to run. And if you don't, you're going to end up out in the middle of nowhere. You know, like, you have to understand how it works. If you don't, you'll ruin it for misuse. The same thing applies to your soul. If you want to pursue the healing and growth of your soul, we need to start by understanding what it is and how it works. And the good news is Scripture tells us how it works. So let's turn to Psalm 23, a very beloved passage to explore the soul. And we want to start with the question, what is the soul? What is it? Psalmist writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." King David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life." Highlight that word, or soul, or it could be translated, "He restores my soul. He leads me along the right path for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live." It's one of the first scripture passages I ever memorized as a Christian. One of the most well-known and beloved passages of all of Scripture. I read this at every graveside funeral. I've read this over dying people before they see Jesus face to face. It's written by King David to express the desire of his soul for God. And I love this psalm. I love the psalms. The psalms could be called the soul book. They're all about the soul. And I love it because David speaks with a refreshing realism about both the goodness of God and the darkness and the suffering of a broken world, using all of these vivid metaphors and imagery that would have been drawn from everyday Hebrew life and culture and geography. If you've watched The Chosen, right, you see like these are realities sort of woven into everyday life. A shepherd with a rod and a staff, right? That wasn't just like on a coffee cup or a bookmark produced by some Christian publisher. It's like they could see the shepherds. Green pastures over here in the midst of an arid desert over here. Quiet waters, well-trodden pathways, dark valleys, abundant oil, dwelling in the temple. What David wants to do is lift these off the page and lift these truths and place them before the people in their imagination. He wants them to sing, to dance, to come alive in their imagination. He's trying to recruit their imagination. And he wants to get this into their bodies, into their muscle memory, into their neural pathways. And what I just want to draw your attention to really today is verse 3. He renews my life. He restores my soul. Here's our word. This word life is the Hebrew word nephesh. Nephesh is the word most commonly translated soul in the Old Testament. Nephesh is actually one of the most common words in the Bible. It's used 750 plus times. It can be translated soul. It can be translated life. It can be translated living being. Or it can be translated, my favorite translations, is throat. Or it can just be translated with a pronoun like I or me or he or she. Now, if we trace the origins of this word in the biblical story, we can get a sketch for a deeper understanding of what nephesh, what the soul, means. So let me just take you on a little quick journey of the Bible and what it says about the soul, the Old Testament. Did you know that God has a soul? God has a nephesh. Isaiah 42, and this is quoted in Matthew 12 in reference to Jesus. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my nephesh delights. What God is saying is the deepest part of me is pleased with the Messiah. Isaiah 1:14, I hate your new moons. I hate your prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. My nephesh is tired of putting up with them. There it chooses a pronoun. The deepest part of God is responding, and we see the depths of God's hatred for evil and the wickedness of his people. So God has a nephesh. And then if you go back to the beginning, to Genesis, God begins to create and make creatures that are a nephesh. They don't just have a nephesh, they are a nephesh. So Genesis 1, God makes sea creatures. This is really interesting. We don't have time to get into all this, but sea creatures, Genesis 1:20. Then God said, let the water swarm with living creatures, sea monsters and sea animals. That word there for living creatures is nephesh. Land animals, the parallel, if you go on to Genesis 1:24, let the earth produce not just living sea creatures, but living land animals, living creatures, nephesh, according to their kind, livestock, creatures that crawl the wildlife of the earth. It's the same word. Third thing we see is that God crafts human beings in his image as nephesh. Sea creatures, God has a nephesh. Creatures are made with a nephesh. Then God makes human beings as nephesh. Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became, became a nephesh. So God breathes his breath, his spirit, his ruach into the dust. And that animates human beings. And now they become living beings, dust and spirit. And this is the thing that I just want you to take away. As humans, we don't just have souls. We are souls. We are embodied souls, or you could say ensouled bodies. Now, why that's important is not just because we want to talk academically or whatever, abstractly. Here's why that matters, and here's where we go back to the definition, the translation of soul as throat. What the Bible is trying to communicate is soul is not this disembodied part of you that lives in a prison and is going to get freed one day. This idea of throat as a metaphor for the whole person is important, right? The throat is a metaphor for the whole person as a living, physical, embodied being, right? Think about your throat. Is your throat important to you? What happens if your throat closes and it doesn't open back up? You die, right? It connects the most important parts of your body. We talk culturally like this, right? Like we talk to people about finding their voice. It's the most important part of you. It connects your head and your nervous system, with your chest and your breathing and your heart and your circulatory system. So this is the weird thing. We talk in the modern church about the soul as a disembodied thing. But the Bible talks about the soul as a very embodied thing that will live forever. So there's all kinds of passages that talk about this, the importance of the soul, is the deepest part of us is the whole person is a living, physical, embodied being. You can talk Genesis 27:4. Again, there's hundreds of these. When there's a blessing from a father to son, then make me a delicious meal that I love, bring it to me to eat so that I can bless you before I die. My nephesh can bless you. So you see the importance of a blessing, and that's why I said I can't do it again. When the blessing was stolen, becomes because it came from the deepest part of me, and there's only one. Psalm 63, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. My nephesh, my throat is the literal translation here, thirsts for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry. That's not saying that disembodied, immaterial, spiritual part of me longs for you. He's saying my whole person longs for you. Like a person that's starving, hasn't eaten or drank anything in a while. Luke 1:46, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My whole being magnifies God, my nephesh. And then, of course, Jesus, most famously in Matthew 22, quoting the Shema of Deuteronomy, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, with all that you are. Your whole person. So this teaches us something about the soul and its function and sort of the ecosystem of our human person. Let me show you just quickly this diagram if you want to know just how this all fits together, and then we'll sort of move on from like theory to like, okay, what do we actually do with this, okay? But it's important that you learn and understand, right? Dallas Willard has this famous diagram here, concentric circles of the human person. And again, you can't really chop yourself up like this, but just a way for us to conceptualize it in his book, Renovation of the Heart, right? The innermost circle of the human person is our heart, or what he calls spirit or our will. This is the place where we have the capacity, the freedom, and the energy to choose, to create. This is the heart. It's the seat of our willpower, right? Willpower is good, but we know it's very limited. We know it's a depleting resource. It's not very good at overriding deeply ingrained habits, but this is the center of our choice. Next circle out is the mind, which in the ancient world referred to both your thoughts and your feelings. It's your basic consciousness, your thought patterns, your reasoning, your perception, your memory, your imagination. And then one circle out from there, you have your body, right? Your sensations, impulses, desires, habits. What Willard calls this the power pack of our humanity. It's the thing that gives us the strength to move out into the world. And then finally, you have the soul, which really is just the container for everything else, right? Our soul is the essence of who we are as living, breathing, physical beings. It is the deepest level of our life and our power. It was designed for union with God. We have relational souls. They were crafted in the image of a relational God. We're made by relationship and for relationship. And our soul is that thing that integrates us. And literally, you could just say, holds us together. It brings harmony to all those other dimensions, right? When the soul is good, so is our heart and our will and our choices and our minds and our thoughts and our feelings and our ability to see clearly reality. And then our bodies, our actions, our impulses. You think of your soul like an operating system of a computer that sort of runs quietly in the background. Or think of it like a stream. Willard used this imagery because this is a scriptural imagery of a stream that gives strength and direction and refreshment to our lives. Willard says this, what is running your life at any given moment is your soul. Not external circumstances or thoughts or your intentions or even your feelings, your soul. The soul is that aspect of your whole being that correlates, integrates, and enlivens everything going on in the various dimensions of the self. The soul is the life center of human beings. Canadian psychiatrist David Benner says this, the soul helps us hold our experiences, our joys, our disappointments, our hopes, our fears, our excitement, our confusion, our suffering, and much more, all need to be held in awareness. Holding these negative experiences in awareness provides the soul with its most fertile soil for growth as these things offer us an invitation to embrace life as it actually comes to us, not as we want it to be. When the soul is unhealthy, we deal with reality not as it is, but as we want it to be. He says the call of the soul is always back to this place of being anchored in the realities of life and allowing the meaning of our own life to emerge from this place. Now, with this understanding of the soul as that thing that unites us and harmonizes and orders our lives, go back to Psalm 23. Do you understand the promise? He restores our soul. You see that promise with more depth and nuance? You see the potential of the soul? The soul sits at the sort of intersection of the psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I have all I need. There's this promise of goodness. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There's this promise of goodness. So this is what I'm sitting with as I read the psalm all the time. It's like, how do we reconcile? How do we integrate? How do we harmonize these poles that exist, the tension of the psalm? God's loving presence on the one hand and the potential for restoration and the hardships and suffering that this psalm talks about. There are enemies. We will walk through valleys that are dark. You see that tension? That's what the soul does. The soul holds us in that tension. It holds us together, right? So that, I mean, this is the role of the soul, a healthy, well-ordered soul that is connected to God allows us to experience, and I just encourage you, write this down and think about this. A healthy, well-ordered soul that is connected to God allows us to experience a flourishing life within a difficult life. That's the promise of Psalm 23. A flourishing life within a difficult life. Life is hard, but God is good. And the more we can internalize that, we can actually live resilient lives no matter what's happening around us. The soul holds and creatively transforms the tensions of suffering and darkness and brokenness, and it converts it into beauty and meaning and intimacy with God and maturity at the deepest parts of who we are. It's sort of taking all the debris out of the stream. It's taking the viruses out of the operating system. A healthy soul creates the capacity for us to do what Jesus said, love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. And we know this to be true, right? Like, we use this language when we think about this tension that the psalmist is talking about. We use this language, like certain cultures, we'll talk about this. Like, if you think about the African-American culture, our brothers and sisters that come from slavery, there's this language of soul food. You know the history of soul food? It wasn't like invented in the 60s at like a restaurant in the South somewhere. The history of soul food, right? Like, speaks to the integrative nature of the soul. That's why it's called soul food. The origins go back to slavery when African Americans had to take whatever food was available to them, usually the undesirable leftovers from plantation owners, ham hocks, pig's feet, ears, intestines, skin, whatever they could find. And then they would blend it together with their own recipes from their native home in Africa. And that's what soul food does. It blends every available ingredient. And it fuses them together in a way that nothing is wasted and there's nourishment for body and soul. Soul food became a container that held together in the African-American experience both joy and pain, longing and satisfaction. And it transformed what was an ordinary meal into a healing balm that was passed down from generation to generation and became a bond between parent and child and grandchild. It's the same thing with soul music, right? That's why it's such a rich tradition. But here's the reality. The fact that our souls need to be restored tells us that something's wrong, desperately wrong, right? Restore my soul means my soul's not well. And so yes, our souls were created to flourish in a life with God. They're the deepest part of us. A healthy, well-ordered soul can help us to love God and love other people. But there's something wrong with our souls, right? Our souls are sick. That's the implication the psalmist is leading us into. Restore my soul. My soul is ill. My soul is not well. This is what we might call soul sickness. If a well-ordered, healthy soul integrates and holds us together, then a disordered, sick soul is one that disintegrates us and causes us to fall apart. And this is the human condition. This is the reality of the human condition under sin and evil. That's why the psalmist even has to cry this out in the first place, because he's looking at and he's facing an enemy whose soul is sick, and he himself has a sick soul. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 16. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses his psuche, loses his soul? Jesus' words about losing your soul have a lot more to do with the condition of your soul and the resulting quality of life than about the destination of your soul. Being a lost soul is not just like going to hell or something. It's actually much more about like your life going to hell now. And then the result of that is, of course, everything beyond that. Dallas Willard often said a ruined soul is a lost soul. Just think about your vehicle. If your vehicle is ruined and it no longer runs, it doesn't really matter where it ends up. The Taj Mahal or in a dump. The point is, it's lost. It's ruined. In the same way, if your soul is ruined and lost, then the quality of your life will suffer. You will ultimately end up where your desires and choices take you, away from the loving presence of God and cut off from other people. It's the condition of your soul that's the problem, not the destination. It's like less being worried about, I could end up in a bad place, and more like, I could become the kind of person who wants the bad place. That's the reality that we live in with sick souls. James 1:8 talks about this. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's the word psuche there. A double-minded, a double-souled, a split-souled person is unstable. James 4:8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded or double-souled or split-souled. This is the word from which psuche comes. James is saying that sin divides us. Sin fragments us. It disintegrates the unity of our souls, our minds, our bodies, our hearts. I love the way that John Ortberg says this. When my will is consistently, freely, joyfully aligned with what I most deeply value, my soul finds rest. That is wholeness. When I live with half-hearted devotion, my soul is always strained. That's what the psalmist cries out in Psalm 86:11. This is my prayer every single day for myself because I feel this in my body. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. He feels the division. He feels what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, abstain from the sinful desires. We talked about those a few weeks ago, that wage war against the soul. Peter talks about sin as a sort of civil war within us. Sin breaks our connection, our soul's connection to God and his loving presence. And then just internal chaos ensues. We feel torn apart inside. Under sin, our wills become enslaved. Our desires get inflamed. Our minds become darkened and distorted. Our embodied habits and actions lead us to pursue our own desires, to want things we shouldn't want, or to want things we should want in the wrong proportion and order. Our relationships get alienated. We feel lonely, cut off. It's symptoms of sick souls. Parker Palmer says the divided life is a wounded life, and the soul keeps calling us to heal the wound. Do you ever feel that sense? Just me? Okay, I'm alone? Do you ever feel that sense, like even if you struggle to find the right words for it, that you're like coming apart at the seams? Like you can't seem to get your life together. We talk about this, can't get my life together. Now, here's the problem. Because we've lost the language and framework for the soul, I see this so much in pastoral ministry because this is just my life. People come to me telling me my life's falling apart. Can you please help me? And what I see oftentimes is that we misdiagnose root issues, or we overlook key dimensions of the presenting problem. I've got this problem in my relationships. I've got this problem mentally. I've got this problem going on, and it's some urgent thing. I've got this addiction, this compulsion, something I can't stop doing or something I want to do that I can't do. And we'll run the circle of all of the sort of available human resources and ways that we talk about this in a therapeutic age. We talk about physical problems or physical health or physical issues. We talk about mental health, which again, I'm all for talking about that. We talk about emotional health or relational health. But when was the last time you said, I'm unhealthy in my soul? We miss the soul. We don't even know how would you diagnose that? I've got soul issues. There's not like a pill for that. But here's the thing, historically, that's so weird. That's like a last 100 years thing. Historically, spiritual leaders and teachers of the way of Jesus were fluent in the language of the soul, and they incorporated the pursuit of a healthy soul and the diagnosis of an unhealthy soul into their methods of discipleship. This is what's classically referred to as the care of souls, or the cure of souls would be the old language for it, which is from the root from which we get the idea of a pastor as a curate. If you're British, you have a curate, and a curate is one who provides soul care for their people. We've lost that. I'm just a guy on a stage with a doctor in philosophy. What does that mean? I was hanging out with some Wesleyans. Anybody grew up Wesleyan? I was hanging out with some Wesleyans this week, and they reminded me that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, developed this concept called discipleship bands, in which three to five people would get together. And this is still a practice that they do now. They're reviving this practice in the Wesleyan Methodist movement. People would get together to read and pray and support each other in becoming people of Christ-like love. Do you know the first question that John Wesley would ask anybody that he was discipling when he met with them on a weekly basis? How's your soul? I just stole that question right from John Wesley. What is the condition of your soul? He thought it's the most important question that you could ask another disciple. And so I ask it to you again, how's your soul? How would you know if something was wrong with your soul? What are some of the signs of a struggling, divided, unhealthy soul? Let me just throw a few things up here. Do you feel exhausted? Like the kind of exhaustion that vacation or time off doesn't help? Do you feel restless, unstable? Do you feel a lack of inner peace? Do you feel disconnected from God? Are there lies that you're agreeing with about God or about yourself? You have a distorted sense of who you are or who God is. Do you have unconfessed secret sins that are leading to compulsive behaviors, a hidden life that nobody else knows about? You've split it off. Do you have unresolved wounds from your past that continue to haunt you? Are you dominated by fear and anxiety? You can't seem to get out from underneath it. And here's one that almost everybody talks about, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness and bitterness is one of the preeminent signs of an unhealthy soul. So how is your soul? I think we can all say with the psalmist that we need God to restore our souls. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need with him. But I didn't feel that way. I want a lived experience of a healthy soul. God, restore our souls. What does it mean? What does it look like for a soul to heal and grow into wholeness the way that God intended for that to happen? My first encouragement to us this morning is that we must take responsibility for the care of our souls. You are the first curate of your soul. Not your spouse, not your parents, not me as your pastor, you. Nobody else will do it for you. If your soul is unhealthy, that is nobody else's responsibility. Somebody else might have contributed to that, but it is nobody else's responsibility except yours. You're the steward of your soul. While it's true that God is the one who restores our soul, he invites us to be active participants in the process. And we can't control the outcomes, but we can cultivate the conditions and put ourselves in a position to receive care and healing. How do I know that? Right? That sounds kind of rude. Or like, what? Like, that's how the psalmists talk about their soul. Think about Psalm 1 and the flourishing life. The psalmist uses this imagery of a tree. And if you think about a tree, it's like you can't produce the fruit, but you can tend to the roots. You can ensure that they're connected. He talks about the stream of life You can ensure that they're connected to the stream. You can remove any elements in the soil that might block access to that source of life. Or how about Psalm 42, one of my favorites? The psalmist literally is despairing in the pits of depression and anxiety and fear. And he stops and he says to his soul, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He's talking to his soul. This is like self-talk, except it's not secular. He's doing it in the presence of God. Soul, what's wrong with you? Like, he's taking responsibility for his soul. He notices that something's wrong with his soul, and he starts to address it directly. He's like looking at his soul. You remember that movie, What About Bob? He's like, my soul is like Bob. It is needy. And he's like, go away, Bob, but no, come back, Bob. Like, he's trying to figure out how to help this needy thing inside of him called his soul, and he's just talking to his soul. Put your hope in God, soul. Don't despair. He takes responsibility for his soul. We have to take responsibility for our souls. We have to acknowledge our souls and hear their cry. And what is the cry of the soul? The cry of your soul, the cry of my soul, is for God. It is to return to its home in God. Your soul longs more than anything else for union with its maker, for union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for union with the source of life and love and the presence that it was created to walk with in the garden in intimacy and communion. God, the psalmist says, is seeking a home in your soul. God wants to be present to your soul, to restore your soul. He wants to restore your whole person, not just the immaterial part of you, your body, your mind, your emotions, your desires. He wants you to feel felt by himself. That is the cry of Psalm 23. Restore my soul, God. Bring me back to wholeness with you. Only you can give me rest. And so I just want to say it so clearly. The most important thing we can do to care for our souls is to place them back under God's loving presence and care. Because apart from God, it's not working out so well for us. It's just not. Replacing self without a reference point for God for soul is not working. And that's Jesus' imitation, right? Because, of course, he's just riffing on Psalm 23. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will what? Give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your what? Suke, your soul, your nephesh, your whole person. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Luke 5, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Ancient Christians called Jesus the doctor of the soul. Not the one who saves the immaterial part of me for an immaterial heaven somewhere. The doctor of my whole person, my soul, my embodied soul. If sin is a disease that fragments, disintegrates, and exhausts the soul, then repentance and coming to Jesus is like opening a wound to a loving physician. And that's the way that they talked about it in the early church. Ignatius of Antioch, a first century church father, mentioned a mentor by the Apostle John, says, "But our physician is the only true God, Jesus the Christ. He became subject to corruption that he might free our souls from death and corruption and heal them and might restore them to health when they were diseased with ungodliness and wicked lust." The Greek word for salvation, sozo, is translated both deliverance and healing. So when you read that Jesus saved someone and then he healed them, you're often reading the same word. Because Jesus blurred the lines because salvation is a kind of healing and physical healing is a dimension of salvation. Salvation isn't just about our legal status getting corrected with God so that now we have a passport into heaven when we die. It is about having our souls, our whole person, healed by God's loving presence. That's salvation in the Bible. The kingdom of God has come to heal our whole person, make us new again. So the healing of our soul, just to wrap this up quickly, begins by saying yes to Jesus' invitation. Come to me, follow me, right? This begins with two essentials that we read about in scripture, the scripture passage a few minutes ago, repentance and confession first, right? Repentance means a complete reorientation of our lives from love of self to love of God, from self-preoccupation to self-giving. Repentance is returning to God as the lover of our souls. And then, of course, repentance includes the practice of confession, which literally means to say the same thing with God, to agree with God, to tell the truth about our sin. He's the physician. We are the patient. Healing comes through a radical commitment to radical honesty. And unfortunately, the church isn't very good at radical honesty. Our discipleship groups often look more like therapy or hanging out with a friend for coffee when they ought to look more like AA, right? Like a radical commitment to sobriety and honesty and truthfulness all the way down to the worst parts of us in the context of a loving community of fellow addicts who know what it's like. That's confession. That's how our souls get clear. That's how we get released from generational bondage and sin and darkness and evil. And that's hard because we don't like to face those parts of ourselves that don't line up to the image we've projected to other people. But man, I love the words of James Baldwin. He got some things wrong, but he got some things right. He said, not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it's faced. And then beyond confession, which is not the goal, it's just the first step, right? Because avoiding sin's not the goal. The goal is getting to Jesus. Confession removes the blockage, and then we're free to run towards Jesus, right? So the goal is to follow Jesus, to practice his way. Then goal is a life of abiding with Jesus, bearing the fruit of good works. This is the call to discipleship. This is the call to the easy yoke. It's learning his teachings and obeying his voice. It's practicing his way. That's why he says, come to me, take on my yoke. You know what a heavy laden soul needs? The yoke of Jesus, which is kind of like a paradox. But remember we said the yoke is for a rabbi, to take on a rabbi's yoke is to take on their teachings and their way of life. And Jesus says, I'm humble. I have an easy yoke, a light yoke, to take on their teachings and their way of life, meant to be with them, to become like them, so that you can become capable of doing what they did. Jesus talked about that all the time, right? Whoever hears these words and puts them into practice. Which is just, again, a riff on, I think, Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Jesus' teachings in the tradition and line of the Torah were actually the things that set people free. As you take my teachings and you internalize them and you begin to be with me and live my way, you will experience freedom and joy and life. This is the power of Jesus' presence and Jesus' teachings. They bring wisdom and order and freedom and integration and maturity as they get internalized within us. Everything, as we come under Jesus' easy yoke, we receive his spirit, we begin to practice his way in partnership with him by his grace, not trying to earn his favor, but because we already have his favor, because he lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we should have died, rose again. As we do that, more and more, everything gets put back into harmony under his reign and rule. Our hearts and wills begin to want the right things and make choices that are aligned with God's. Our minds get free, and all of a sudden we move out of darkness and into light. We see reality as God sees reality, and then we start to, with our bodies, make choices and develop habits that are aligned with God's deepest design for our flourishing. That's a healthy soul. And so we do that by practically setting God before our soul each day, meditating on him, praying scripture first thing in the morning, meditating on the gospels, and internalizing what we see in the life of Jesus, asking the Holy Spirit to make true in our bodies our reality as disciples of Jesus. We return to that over and over and over again. It's what the ancients called practicing the presence of God. Not just for 10 minutes in the morning. What about the other 23 hours and 50 minutes of your day? You've got to come back to him over and over and over again and then start to put his teachings into practice, to obey him intelligently and creatively. That's how we grow in life with Jesus. It's not just thinking the right things. It's practicing. Like the Western way of education is like cognitive cerebral. I'll think about it. I'll discuss it. Jesus' way was like, learn my way, learn my teachings, practice it. And then process that in a community of friends who are going to help you become all that I've designed you to be. We do this over and over and over again. And as we do that over and over and over again over the course of our lives, we progressively become people who have healthy souls, whose souls are not driven by anxiety and fear and lust and all of the vices that the Bible talks about in the New Testament, but people who more and more are characterized by souls that are grounded in a deep life with God, who know that God is with us and for us, and we're progressively, our souls living in union with God. Eventually, we reach this stage that the Bible calls maturity. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what happens when you're like 80. Just to encourage you. Doesn't mean perfect, just mature. Grounded. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all I need. So I don't have to go clinging and grasping for other things. I have what I need, and I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because God is with me. The soul that is healthy is the soul that has internalized the fact that God is with them. And there's nothing that can come and separate us from God's love and his presence. And so I just want to invite you to put your stuff down. We're going to go to communion. The back half of our service is shorter. So if you're looking at time, I know we're right up against time. Miles promised me that I had this amount of time. I just want to close our time and invite us into communion with just a little bit of space to, again, come back to the question I posed at the beginning. How is your soul? When you read that psalm, and I'm just going to read this over us, and I'm just going to read it slowly, what is coming to the surface for you? What desires are rising? What is the condition of your soul? Is your soul healthy? Is your soul thriving? Is it flourishing in the presence of God where you can say with David, I have all that I want. I have all that I need. I'm content. I'm like a weaned child resting in the arms of my father, my mother. Or is there anxiety there? Is there a lack of peace there? Is there fear there? Is there secret sin there that just is now coming to the surface? And maybe you're like David, just crying out, restore my soul. What do you want? What are you longing for? Just bring it before God. As we read this psalm together, imagine God coming to you right now in this moment. What is God's invitation to your soul, to your whole person, your embodied existence right now as it is, not as you hope it would be or as you thought it would be, but as it actually is right now? And just speak that to God as I read this over us. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my soul. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. God, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we've been tuned into it or not, our souls long to be reconciled with you. Our souls cry out, restore us, rehabilitate us, refurbish us, recondition us, make us new again. God, as we say that, we know, we acknowledge how broken our souls are, how broken our minds, our bodies, our desires are, our longings. And so God, would you just, in this moment, would you just reach down into our souls? Would you reorder by the power of your spirit that lives within us as we say yes to your deepest invitation, which is also our deepest longing, to come to you and find rest for our souls. And we come to this table. Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to experience life, abundant life in our souls? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.